morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. And my name is Steve Gregg. If you're a new listener, then you may not be familiar with the format of this program. Usually in the morning batch of Christian radio programs, there are always pre-records. And yet this is an exception. We have a live program, and you can call in if you have questions about the Bible or Christianity. Or if you have differences of opinion from the host and want to express those, you're welcome to do that in the coming half hour. Again, my name is Steve Gregg. I have been having a show like this in afternoons for an hour each weekday for 13 years. That afternoon program is not heard on the station you're listening to, but it is heard on other stations and can be heard on the Internet. So if you want more of what you hear during this half hour, or if you do not have a chance to get on the air with me here, and you want to, then you can always listen to the hour broadcast weekday afternoons at 2 o'clock from our website. That's thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. And let me give you a phone number. If you want to reach me here on the air, you can call me at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Our first call today is from Yuri from Yucaipa, California. Yuri, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good morning, and God bless you.
Thank you.
I have a question. Lately, we heard all the preachers saying that God became a man. And if he became a man, then he ceased to be God. What is your perspective on this?
Well, you know, the way that Christian theology has traditionally stated it is that God became, he took on human form, and yet he, by nature, he was still God completely, but he also took on and clothed himself in human nature. The New Testament says he veiled himself in a body, or tabernacled in a body. That's how it reads in John 1:14. Where in the Gospel of John, in chapter 1, it tells us that Jesus was the Word who was God. And then it says in verse 14, and the Word was made flesh and tabernacled with us. Now, this Word who was God, apparently the imagery of a tabernacle calls to mind the Old Testament, where God appeared, remember, in a pillar of cloud. And that was God. But he came into the tabernacle, and there he met with man. He met with the priest. And so this is the image that John chooses to use. So God, in a sense, became a man, but he didn't cease to be God. It's rather that he clothed himself in human nature, and he tabernacled among us. It's like he lived in a tent on earth with mankind. But when God was in the tabernacle of Moses, God did not cease to be God. He simply, what we're dealing with here is a phenomenon that we might call the manifest presence of God, as opposed to the concept of his universal presence. God is universally present everywhere in his universe. That's the doctrine of omnipresence. But in the Bible, we sometimes see him manifesting his presence in certain places, like I mentioned, in the pillar of cloud, or maybe in the burning bush, or in certain appearances to Abraham, as in a human form even. Now, when God took on a human form, or appeared in a burning bush or in a cloud, he did not cease to be God. He simply manifested himself locally in one spot. But he continued to fill the universe. You see, we have to realize that when God was appearing in the tabernacle over the mercy seat, that doesn't mean that he had left his position through the universe. He still pervaded the entire universe, but was manifesting himself in one spot. And there's a sense in which John uses that imagery of God tabernacling with us in Christ, that God was still everywhere. And Jesus always spoke about his Father as someone greater than himself and someone, outside of himself. But he was, nonetheless, the Bible says, God tabernacling with us. I guess we could say that if God manifests himself in a human form, as when he wrestled with Jacob all night, or when he appeared to Abraham in Genesis 18, we don't know that such a conversation occurred, but God, that man who was God manifested, could have spoken to Abraham about you know, the God who is not manifest, the God who is filling the universe at the same time, same God. But it's, I sometimes think, and this is probably a very childish and foolish illustration, but I sometimes think of it like if we were fish in a fish bowl in somebody's house, and we couldn't see out, we could only see our own reflection in the sides of the bowl. So we don't know what's out there. But we find that there's fish food appearing on the surface of our world every day. Someone's feeding us, and there's people who have theories. I mean, there's fish who have theories. And some say, well, I think there's somebody out there who owns us and who takes care of us. And someone else says, no, it just happens that way. But then one day the owner sticks his finger inside the fishbowl. And you know, the fish rub up against the finger, and they have contact with his finger. They say, well, now we know this is the owner here. There is an owner out there, and we've had contact with him. But they'd be foolish to think that that finger is all there is of him. That's just the part of him that's manifesting himself right there in their little world. But the owner still, you know, exists much larger and outside of their world too. And I sometimes think of Jesus being like God sticking his finger into our world. Remember, Jesus said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And I don't think he's using the analogy of a fishbowl, but it reminds me of what I would just describe. You know, he's still God, but the little piece of him that manifested to us here is also God, but the manifestation was in a human form.
Okay, I have a million questions, but I know a lot of people want to ask questions, so I'm going to hang up and call you next time.
Okay, Yuri, thank you for calling, and I welcome you to call again anytime.
And God bless you. This is a nice, beautiful program.
Thank you very much. God bless you.
God bless you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, our next caller is Mario, calling from Modesto, California. And if you'd like to call, we have a line open at 1-800-227-5278. That's 1-800-227-5278. Mario, thanks for calling. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Good morning. The question is, if you could give me an explanation of, in layman's terms, of the Day of the Lord, Saturday or Sunday?
Okay, well, the term the Lord's Day came to be used in the early church as a reference to Sunday because Jesus had risen on Sunday, and so the early Christians referred to Sunday as the Lord's Day. Now, if you're thinking of the Sabbath day, that's a different issue. The Sabbath day is Saturday, and it's always that way in the New Testament as well as the Old Testament. Some people say that the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, but the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. And I don't really see any reason to say that. The Sabbath always was Saturday. And even in the book of Acts, which, of course, is after Jesus rose from the dead and after some people say the Sabbath was changed from Saturday to Sunday, the book of Acts still refers to Saturday as the Sabbath. It always refers to, you know, Paul on the Sabbath day going into the synagogues. It means Saturday. So in the New Testament, you never really find any other day of the week but Saturday, called the Sabbath. But Christians did begin to worship on Sunday, traditionally, because that was the celebration of the resurrection of Christ. There's nothing in the Bible that says what day you have to worship in the New Testament. It doesn't. Paul said in Romans 14:5, he said, one man, and he means one Christian, esteems one day above another, and another man esteems every day alike. And Paul said, let everyone be fully persuaded in his own mind. So, Saturday is the Jewish Sabbath. Sunday is what the early Christians called the Lord's Day. But in my opinion, I think all the days are the Lord's Day. I believe that God owns every day and every waking moment, even the sleeping moments of my life. So I don't consider that one day is above another. And so when Paul said that some people put one day above another and some don't, I'm of the latter category. I don't.
Okay. Well, the Bible says it's the Sabbath day is on Saturday.
Yes, well, the Bible says the seventh day is the Sabbath day, and Saturday is the seventh day of the week.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, well, thank you for your call.
Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Jim, calling from Sacramento, California. Let's put him on the air here. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I'm calling regarding hearing pastors pastors actually that are on KCBC later in the afternoon talking about once Christ comes in to live in you, that you're not under the law anymore, and that you're not you don't have to worry about the law. It's all been nailed to the cross, and I completely agree with that. However, I'm looking at Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 17, where Christ says, do not think I have come to abolish the law. I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. So once Christ comes into our lives, we don't have to worry about our sin anymore. We're perfect, and we never sin anymore, because we're all going to sin until we go into the grave. What about our future sins? Aren't we supposed to try to be good Christians and live under the law?
Well, I do believe we're supposed to be good Christians and obedient to God, but I don't believe that's the same thing as living under the law. That's, I think, what has changed in the New Covenant, that God has brought a change in our hearts. There are still, of course, standards that Christians are required to live under, just like everybody else. I mean, God has never come to just set us free to go out and sin. Remember, Paul said in Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace?
Yeah.
He said, of course not. You can't do that. He said, whoever you obey, that's your master. So if you say you're under grace, well, then you should be living in such a way that exhibits that grace is your master. Well, what is grace? Well, if you look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, Paul said that the grace of God that brings salvation has been revealed to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So what Paul says about grace is that grace teaches us. He says the grace of God teaches us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts, and that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So if somebody is really under grace, what does that mean? It means they're under the rule of grace. They're not under the rule of the law. They're under the rule of grace. Okay, well, I'm under grace now. What does grace teach me to do? It teaches me to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. It teaches me to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, said Paul. So as a person under grace, I live an obedient life to God. But obedience is not defined in terms of the Old Testament law. Because if that were the case, then I would have to offer animal sacrifices, because that's one of the most prominent parts of the Old Testament law, is that you have to offer animal sacrifices. Another part is that you have to make pilgrimages to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Another part is that you have to keep special days holy and special foods as unclean. And the New Testament doesn't teach those things. In fact, it seems to abrogate those things. Now, Jesus said he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And what I believe he means by that is the law provided and described an outward shell of spirituality and worship. And Jesus came to bring the inward part of it. He came to write it on our hearts, like Jeremiah said in Jeremiah 31. And so it seems that Jesus, he didn't come to as an enemy of the law. He came to internalize the righteousness that the law was an outward description of. But see, the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they kept the law outwardly, but it was just an outward shell of righteousness. And Jesus came to bring the inward righteousness by changing our hearts and writing his commandments on our hearts, which means that it now is amenable to our inward being to do the things that please God. And that is what happens when a person is born again. You know, we've got a lot of people in churches who probably have never been born again, and they don't know what I'm talking about. When you've been born again, it says in Ezekiel 36 that God takes away from you the old heart of stone and puts in you a soft heart, a heart of flesh, he said, and he puts his spirit in you and makes you walk in his ways from an internal motivation. Now, a lot of religious people don't have a clue what that is, and so they simply live under law because they figure, well, you got to live under law or else you'll just go wild. Well, not if you're born again. If you're born again, you have a new heart, and your new heart does not want to go wild. Your flesh may still want to, but your heart doesn't want to, and therefore you live a life of obedience to God. But that's not the same thing as living under the law, because under the law of Moses, that means you have to be circumcised, you have to abstain from certain foods, you have to keep holy days, you have to offer animal sacrifices. Anyone who's under the law has to do all that, Paul said.
What about the New Testament laws? that I'm looking at right now, there are New Testament laws also.
Which laws are you thinking of?
Divorce, lust. Jesus said, if you've looked, you've already adultered, things like that.
Yeah. Yeah. Now, see, Jesus didn't say those are New Testament laws, but he did describe those things as the things that are truly descriptive of righteousness. And when you live under grace, you live, you desire to do what is right in the sight of God. And so you won't divorce. You won't live in, you know, in lust and greed and things like that that Jesus condemned. Jesus didn't so much lay down a new law. He basically explained what the righteousness is of the heart that the law was alluding to. And so he said, you've heard that you're not allowed to commit murder. Well, that's true, but you're also not supposed to hate your brother or be angry at your brother without a cause. You've heard that you're not supposed to commit adultery. Well, that's true, but you're also not supposed to want to or do it in your heart. And so he went through these things in order to show that the law only hinted at much larger categories of righteousness. And Jesus is expounding on what that righteousness is. It's a heart righteousness, so that you not only avoid doing those criminal things, you also have a heart that doesn't want to do those criminal things. And so that's essentially what I think Jesus is saying. So you and I might simply be using different terms. I would use the word obedience. You're using the word the law. But the reason I would use obedience instead of the law is because, you know, the New Testament makes a very strong point that we're not under the law, by which it means primarily the ceremonies of the Old Testament, like circumcision and stuff.
How do things like addictions come into the New Testament?
You mean how would the New Testament...
Yeah, drug addiction, sex addiction, things like that.
Well, Paul talks about things like that in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where he says that... Let me read the passage when I get to it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 11, or verse 9 through 11. Paul said, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And then he says, "And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, what Paul says is that some of the Corinthians had once been drunkards. That's what we call alcoholics. They had once been homosexuals. They had once been fornicators. They had been idolaters. And by the way, what we call addictions could easily simply be called idolatry, because it's something that a person puts as the first thing in their life that, you know. So, but Paul said his readers, some of them had been those things, but they aren't anymore. And for that reason, I don't really go along with the 12-step idea of the alcoholic saying, "Hi, I'm Joe, and I'm an alcoholic." Well, if you're not a Christian, maybe that's true. But if you're a Christian, you're not an alcoholic anymore. You were. Paul says you were that, but now you've been sanctified, you're justified, and you're washed, and by the name of Jesus and in the Spirit of God. So Paul had seen actual transformation of lives, so that people who had been homosexuals, people who had been drunkards, people who had been idolaters, people who had been fornicators, they weren't that anymore, because they had been born again and they'd been transformed. Again, like I said earlier in our conversation, I believe our churches have a very large number of people in them who've never really known the miracle of being born again. And therefore, we have people in the churches who are fornicators and who are drunkards and who are practicing homosexuality and who are doing things like that. Paul said those people will not inherit the kingdom of God, but it is possible to be delivered from those things. Unfortunately, I'm almost out of time and I've got other callers waiting, but I wouldn't mind talking to you again sometime, Jim.
Okay, thank you. Have a great day.
All right, God bless you. Thanks for your call. Let's talk to Chris in San Diego next. San Diego, California, of course. Hi, Chris. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, thanks for taking the call. I appreciate your show and the insight that you give. You seem to give a very in-depth answer to questions that others might glaze over, so thanks for that. This is a question that's more centered around, I guess, apologetics, and this question is one that I would like to be able to have some ammunition to defend in kind of a concise way, if that's possible. But it deals with the objection to Christianity being based on ancient
pagan myths.
Pagan religions, I guess, Mithras.
Like Mithras, yeah, and Dionysius. Yeah. And Horus. Yeah. I'd love to answer that. I will run out of time probably before I can give a full answer, but let me say before I give partial answer that if you go on YouTube and put my name there, Google, you know, search for my name, Steve Gregg, and put in the word Zeitgeist.
How do I spell that?
Z-E-I-T. It's a German word. It's Z-E-I-T. G-E-I-S-T. Zeitgeist. Now,
okay.
Zeitgeist is the name of a video that's very popular on YouTube that claims that the stories of Jesus are stolen or borrowed or plagiarized from pagan myths about Horus and Mithras and Dionysius and Krishna and others.
Yeah.
And that video is extremely popular. At one time, it was the most popular video on YouTube. So lots
wow.
of people have been indoctrinated by it. But
yeah.
it claims that the stories of Jesus as we have them in the Bible are basically just the same as those other stories. Well,
right.
it's almost 100% a lie. And there's been tons of research. There's been tons of research on those other religions. And no one can find these similarities. So it's almost entirely lies. Now, the reason I told you to go to YouTube and look up my name and Zeitgeist is that I have a video teaching I gave in two parts debunking that thesis. So you could go there and I give it in detail. But the short answer is that back in the 1800s, a book was very popular called The Golden Bough that claimed that many of the elements of the Christian story of Jesus came from the Egyptian stories of Horus and of some of the other gods of paganism. Well, that was thought to be true back before they did very much research on Horus and the other pagan religions. Back in the 1800s, they didn't know much about them. In the early 1900s, much more information came to light, and this thesis was completely debunked. The alleged similarities between Christianity and these things are in the imagination of those people who claim to see them there. And in those videos that you can find at YouTube, I go into great detail about that.
Okay. Yeah, the interesting thing that just it hasn't added up in me as far as me trying to logically wrap my mind around that defense or around that objection is that you don't see that type of objection show up in Scripture where they're accusing it as being a plagiarism of some former, you know, pagan.
Well, that's true.
Religion.
Yeah, that's right. The early pagans did not claim that Christianity was similar to their religions because it wasn't. In fact, some of the few things in which the religion of Mithras, for example, Mithraism, has come to have some points that might resemble Christianity a bit. Those practices of Mithraism are not documented as having taken place any time before the 4th century AD. Which means that they might as well they could have been influenced by Christianity rather than the other way around.
Right.
But, I mean, this idea that Christianity has borrowed from ancient myths is a very popular one among the non-Christians. But, as usual, they very seldom have done any responsible research. Once you do, you find that there's nothing to it at all.
Okay. So I'll have to do some in-depth homework, in other words. I was just hoping that I could...
I only have a few minutes here, so I can't give you the whole thing. But if you go to Steve Gregg Zeitgeist on YouTube, you'll find my talks about that.
Will do. Thanks for the info. And
okay.
Thanks for the program. Talk to you soon.
Thank you, Chris. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye
now. You too.
Okay. Our next caller is Chad calling from Yuba City, California. And Chad, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks a lot. God bless you. I just had a really quick question. Well, quick for me, but not quick for you, probably.
Likely.
What is the purpose of the Sabbath day? What is the scriptural purpose? Why did God make the Sabbath day, or why did he institute the Sabbath day? And what the Old Testament scriptural purpose of that?
There are two purposes that are mentioned in the law. The Ten Commandments are given twice in the Old Testament, once in Exodus 20 and once in Deuteronomy 5. And, of course, they both give the Sabbath laws, the fourth commandment, and each one gives a different reason for it. In Exodus, God says, because in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, he commands you to rest on the seventh day. So, in other words, he was commanding the Jewish people to celebrate, as it were, God as the creator, you know, that he had created, and he rested on the seventh day. So their resting each Saturday was a way of commemorating God's creative role in bringing the world into being and so forth. Now, in Deuteronomy 5, when he gives the Sabbath law, he gives a slightly different rationale for it. He says, because I delivered you out of Egypt. Now, it's very clear that the command was given to the Jews who were delivered out of Egypt. It's not given to other nations, because God didn't deliver other nations out of Egypt. It's the command to keep Sabbath is for the Jewish people. And it is because, he said, he delivered them out of Egypt. And the idea seems to be that because I gave you rest from your labors, you were slaves in Egypt, and you didn't have any rest, but I delivered you and brought you out, and now you have rest. And so I want you to celebrate that by resting one day a week. So it would, in that case, he brings up that he wants them to celebrate his redemptive work. He has redeemed them out of slavery. And so they are to remember that they were slaves and now they are not by resting on the seventh day. So both ideas, celebrating God as creator and celebrating God as redeemer, seem to be reasons given in the Bible for the Sabbath. Now, I believe that in the purpose of God, the Sabbath day, like all the rituals of the Old Testament, holy days and things like that, they point forward to Christ. And particularly, this one points forward to the fact that Christ would finish the work of our redemption also. And he would redeem us and you know, finish the new creation, as it were. And so the Sabbath is fulfilled in Christ, and especially as it says in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 9, that we enter into God's rest when we cease from our own works and rest in the finished work of Christ. Unfortunately, I'm out of time. I appreciate your call, and thanks for making that call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we do this Monday through Friday from 9:30 to 10 in the morning on the station you're listening to right now. And you can write to me at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Or you can go to my website, which is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion.